the next period will be a symposium on the ransom, the sin offering, and restitution. First, Brother Megason will speak to us on the ransom. Brother Megason.
Is in the Greek antilutron, or as they'd pronounce it, antilutron. And the meaning of it is something paid over instead of some valuable thing that is being redeemed. It is the word that is translated redeemed, that is the one of the compounds of the word. Now the statement that we find in 1 Timothy 2:6 gives us the, you might say, beginning of our discussion. He says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Notice that he says, "the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." See, every item of that statement is very important. And this word ransom is found only three times in the New Testament. It is, you might say, the most descriptive one. It is found in 1 Timothy 2:6, Matthew 20:28, and Mark 10:45. In those three places. There are other words that have the same basis, as we find the one for to redeem, that is to pay something equivalent in value in order to free a person who is in slavery or bondage or obligations that he cannot himself satisfy. And then there's another word, just the noun itself, derived from the same root that means redemption. And a third one that is the actor in the man, in the subject or case, called the redeemer, the one who buys the slave or servant, the deliverer. And so 1 Timothy 2:6 is the mention of the ransom. Now, when you consider the ransom as such, without the discussion which comes later of the sin offering, which is the application of the ransom, you see that the word by its very meaning has to do with the price paid, the value that is produced. And we realize that that value must be equivalent to the thing that is being redeemed. It's something that is paid instead, and hence has equivalent value. And we find this equivalent value is very clearly presented to us in the 8th Psalm, which is quoted, brought to our attention in the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, in the 2nd chapter. And in that 8th Psalm, you are probably very well acquainted with it. He said that, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained," she not merely made, but arranged, ordained. He says, "What is man? What place does man hold?" So insignificant in amongst these great manifest evidences of power. "That thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him. Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Christ crowned him with glory and honor." Now note each step that's given here. "Madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet." Enumerate some of them. "Sheep and oxen, beasts of the field, fowl of the air, fish of the sea, whatsoever passeth through the path of the seas. All subjected unto man." See, the earth and everything in it is man's dominion. And coming to the New Testament, in which that is quoted, Hebrews 2, verses likewise 6 to 8, he quotes that very psalm and says that one in a certain place testifies. And he purposely leaves the one out. He leaves the name out because it would call to mind the memory of the Hebrews, who were well acquainted with the Scriptures, and would fasten in their mind and make them think about what that scripture said. You know, quite often Brother Russell does that same thing. He, in the previous studies, will have given you the text and the scripture and quoted it and showed its application. Then later on somewhere in the studies, he'll quote that very text again, but won't give you the reference where it occurs, expecting that you either will remember where it was, and if you don't, look it up so that you'll know. And in that way, he is impressing the matter a little more firmly upon your mind. And so here it's impressed in that way, one in a certain place. Well, we knew who it was, and they, so that David is the one here mentioned. One in a certain place testifieth, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. See a corresponding fact. Just a little below the angel. Thou crownest him with glory and honor. There's a second fact. And didst set him over the works of thy hand. Set all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all things, he left nothing that is not subdued unto him. But, he says, we see not yet all these things. Man lost that dominion before he had a chance to bring it all under completion. It was given to him, the right to do it, but he sinned and lost his standing before God before he accomplished it. But he said, now we see not yet all these things accomplished. But we do see something that is the beginning of the restoration. But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. You see, just like Adam was, a human being, not a spirit being in any way. A little lower than the angels. And why was he so made? Because he would go through the suffering of death. And he was also crowned with glory and honor, the glory and honor of perfect manhood, just as Adam had in the Garden of Eden. And what for? So that he, by the grace of God, and that grace means God's favor, unmerited, given to us, should taste death for every man, every child of Adam, every human being brought into the world, as stated in John's Gospel, that was the true light, that will enlighten every man that cometh into the world. And so here we have the Lord Jesus as a man offset in the scales of justice so as to compare exactly with Adam. Made a perfect human being, just a little lower than the angels, and crowned with the glory and honor that belonged to that perfect human being of a dominion, so that all of these things are corresponding, you see. A perfect offset for the thing that was to be bought and delivered. And we are told plainly, you see, in Philippians 2, 6 to 8, that the Lord did not take his glory with him, even though that is believed by the general Christian churches throughout the world. They think that he was a God-man, a mixture of the two, that he could at any time have changed matters, and it was because of his divine nature that he was able to perform miracles and to accomplish as much as he did. But you see, the Lord in his word tells us quite the contrary. In Philippians 2, 6 to 8, he said that this Lord Jesus, beginning previously, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, that is, he was a spirit being, and had a spirit form of God, a likeness to him in that grade of nature. He said, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but as the better translations put it, in harmony with the sense of the point he's trying to bring out, which is humility, thought not by robbery to be equal with God. Rather, the thought of the, as he states in the next verse, subjecting himself to the loss of everything, rather than at any point be out of harmony with God. He said, having the glory then of the spirit nature, he made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of his servant and was made in the likeness of men. You see, he did not take that glory with him. As the Greek puts it, he divested himself, laid it aside, so that he might become a perfect human being and not anything more. And with that perfection of humanity, He had to prove himself before angels and men as being, as having a right to it by obedience to the law. See, not merely alone was it required that he be perfect, but that he proved by his obedience that he was worthy to be the substitute for Adam, the corresponding price. And so for not only the 30 years of his boyhood, but the 3.5 years of his manhood, he proved before angels and men that here was a perfect human being that did not fail to keep God's law in the least jot or tittle of it. As he said to the Pharisees, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" Not one of them could. He always did. As he said, "I do always those things that please my Father." And so he pointed out by his actions, you see, and by those very actions, as brought out in Peter's statement, where he says that by his life and by his death he preached a sermon unto the angels, the spirits that were in prison, meaning the fallen angels that disobeyed the Lord before the flood. You see, before them he was sacrificing, giving up the things that he had a right to in order to be in harmony with God's plan of providing a redeemer for mankind. And this brought out not only the obedience, it brought out the fact that God's law was not unreasonable, that a perfect man could keep it if he was paying attention to his business. And as he said, that because thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity, therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows being the church. And so here we see that the Lord humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now the manner of his death had nothing to do with the ransom. Just his death was required. To fall dead on the spot would be sufficient. The manner of his death was required by other things connected with the law and the lessons that were to be exemplified. We are also told by the Lord in his statements in John's Gospel. He said, "What an if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before, and glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." You see, that statement indicates that he did not have that glory then. In other words, he was a perfect man, an exact corresponding price. And then while he had the temptations exposed to Satan in the wilderness there, after studying out what the will of God was and seeing it laid out so clearly for him in the scriptures, then Satan was permitted to offer him an easier way, a way without sacrifice, that would gain him the very thing he was after, at least that was the way Satan put it, without the suffering and the ignominy. Nobody knew better that only God's way could succeed, that only that way was right and good. And so his answer was always, "It is written." And in all those things he overcame because he had learned his will of God, and the scriptures tell us that he was delighting in fulfilling it. Now again in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, verses 5 to 8. He said, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifices and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure," that is, no real pleasure. As he says, the blood of bulls and goats can never really take away sin. It was just a typical foreshadowing of the real merit that was to come. And so he said, "Thy body hast thou prepared for me." And he said, "Lo, I come. In the volume of the book," that is, in the prophecies of the Old Testament, "it is written of me, to do thy will, O God." And goes on to explain how he carried out that will of God. So we are told there that the Lord prepared for him a body. And then in the Old Testament tells us why it was that he could not be born, be created a perfect man like Adam was. That would have been a natural thing that you and I would have thought was the case, But no, he must be born a babe, and that of woman. Why? Well, to fulfill the prophecies that the seed of the woman would deliver the human race, not the seed of the man. There was a difference, you see, in the statement, a deliberate statement, that he would be a descendant of the woman, but not a descendant of Adam, except indirectly through the woman. And yet that he would be a human being and get obtain the human nature by being born of a woman. And so, in that way, as illustrated in the book of Ruth, he fulfilled the prophecy and the law's requirement because he was related by being born a human being to the human race. The law was that only a relation could be a redeemer or to buy to freedom anyone under debt or slavery. And so we realize here that the scriptures hem it in on every side, that Jesus was only a man, but a perfect man, and fully able to carry out the Lord's will. Now we are told that in all of these things where the will of God came into conflict, you see, with things that were suggested by the world, or that the human nature would naturally prefer, you see, illustrated there on the occasion when Peter reproved the Lord. He said he'd go up to Jerusalem and he would be betrayed into the hands of sinners and would be crucified. And Peter said, this shall not happen to thee. Surely that could not happen to you, the Son of God. And he resisted that. He recognized what was behind it. Said, get thee behind me, Satan. He knew where the suggestion came from. And so the adversary again, you see, was conquered by that very spirit of holding to the truth. Now we see, as laid out in the prophecies, that perfect human nature that was given to him would be his and proved his by right. That is, by his obedience to the law and the prophets, he again not only kept the perfect human nature, but he also, by that sacrifice and wearing it out in the 3.5 years, carried out daily the work of dying. You remember how it was expressed to Adam. He says, in the day that thou eatest thereof, dying thou shalt die. That is, by a more or less continued process of loss of vigor, gradually he would enter into death finally. And we see that it took 930 years for Adam to use up that energy that he possessed as a perfect man. Well, Jesus, with that same perfect humanity, with the same life rights as Adam had when he was 30, it took him only 3.5 years to use up that same strength that it took Adam 930 years. And how did he do it? By giving out his vitality to heal the diseases all about him, so that by the time he walked to the cross, he was so weak that he could not bear it. He had to have help. And that was also the reason why he died so quickly on the cross. You remember Pilate was amazed and surprised that he died so soon, because ordinarily people that were crucified lived anywhere from 2 to 5 days on the cross. And here was Jesus, died within the one day. Well, you see, he was probably 9/10 or more dead already before he went to the cross, beside the work of having had no food since the Passover supper, and the agonies of the night and the sleeplessness, all were draining his vitality. And the scourging that he went through was sufficient to pretty near floor any human being. And then all of this other ignominy and heaping upon him the obedience that the Lord asked of him. And he submitted in obedience to it all the way, even where it was so bitter that he cried to the Father, let this cup pass from me, if it is possible. But the Lord said in answer, gave no answer to him the first 2 times, and he saw that it was not the Lord's will, that he must pass through it. and the angels came to comfort him, and we realize that the Lord gave him the strength there to carry out this contract. And we found it is very bitter. The 50th of Isaiah tells us how he had it written there and knew what was going to happen to him, how he gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to them that plucked off the hair, how he held not his face from shame and spitting, and all of that in order that he might carry out the Father's will. And so we see that the application of the ransom is not the ransom itself. It's just the way in which it is applied, and that the next brother will deal with. The ransom is just the price paid, no matter how it is paid. You see, there again we might close and say that the payment of the price was not at Calvary. He just secured it then. And it was not at the time he ascended to the Father. It was just there presented at the Lord's bar of justice. Neither was it paid at the time of Pentecost, when it was applied to the church and throughout the gospel age. The ransom has not been paid over. It's merely loaned to the church, the price, because you and I don't get more healthy. We don't get our manhood restored, you know. We just are sacrificing it. When it is given to the world, it will take 1,000 years to pay the ransom price in full to cover the whole human race. But it will be released by the church when the last member of the little flock and the great company have been raised to the other nature, the spirit nature. And then it will be applicable and will be applied for the word of mankind. And it will be literally paid out to them during that 1,000 years. They really become healthier in mind and body and finally attain man's estate at the end. So I hope that this has helped clear up some of the things that might occur as questions. And the other brother, Brother Shepherdbaum, will illustrate the application of that ransom price.
Thank you, Brother Megason. And now those who wish to may rise while we sing the third stanza of 294. Third stanza only of 294, The Secret Place. Third stanza. To cover for us the second portion of the symposium, the sin offering, we have Brother Albert Shepherdbaum. The sin offering.
The subject of the sin offering has been of great help to the brethren in understanding God's plans, purposes, and favors. The sin offering, of course, has its basis in the Day of Atonement sacrifices in the 16th chapter of Leviticus. The sin offering was really an offering on behalf of sin, and there it consisted of the bullock, and to begin with we see that the two goats are referred to as in the fifth verse, 16th chapter of Leviticus, the goat, the two kids of the goats for a sin offering. Now, the sin offering, as has been mentioned, is not the ransom. It is not the price. But actually, the sin offering is intended to show us how the ransom would be applied. Because the sin offerings, as we have them in Leviticus, the 16th chapter, do not show the ransom as such, the price, the amount of the price. Rather, they show us the application of the ransom. And the the text that, or one text that we believe perhaps shows the church's part in the sin offering, perhaps more than any other, would be the ones in Hebrews, the 13th chapter, the 11th through the 13th verses, which we'd like to read. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Now the sin offering, as has already been explained, does not add to the merit of the ransom. The ransom was complete in itself to redeem the world of mankind. But the Heavenly Father arranged the sin offering, and this, of course, is a blessing, an unmerited favor that the Heavenly Father has extended to some of Adam's children, that they might be associated with Jesus in the sufferings at the present time, and that afterward they might share his glory. The sin offering was the arrangement by which the Heavenly Father was arranging or would arrange for the under-priesthood, who would in due time be the kings over the earth with the Savior. They would constitute at that time the royal priesthood. In the 16th chapter of Leviticus, which really is the basis for the discussion of the sin offerings, because I don't think anyone could understand the sin offering without an understanding of the 16th chapter of Leviticus. In there we have the bullock referred to as a sin offering, and we believe that the bullock here pictured the perfect, the actually perfect humanity of Jesus that was offered on behalf of the whole world of mankind. It was an offering made by him on behalf of the world that would eventually redeem the world of mankind, including the church, from the Adamic condemnation. But the bullock was only one of the animals referred to as a sin offering. There was also the two goats referred to as a sin offering. The goats, we believe, pictured, one was the Lord's goat and the other eventually became the scapegoat. But the goat, we believe, pictured the reckoned justified humanity of the church. In the 16th chapter of Leviticus, they're treated in exactly the same way. What was done with the bullock, the procedure that was followed in the slaying, and all the things that happened afterwards to the bullock were duplicated in the case of the Lord's goat. identically the same procedure. They were part of the one. They were two parts of one sacrifice. We also notice that only the blood of the sin offerings was taken into the Most Holy and sprinkled upon and before the mercy seat. We believe, shows that only these two offerings had any merit. But I don't want it to be misunderstood. The merit of the goat was not in itself, but rather the sacrifice of the goat was accepted on the basis of the sacrifice of the bullock. But in the Lord's arrangement, these two were necessary as parts of the one offering. That is, the bullock alone would not have completed the sin offerings on behalf of Israel. Likewise, the illustration there is that the offering of Jesus by itself wouldn't have brought to the world of mankind the restitution blessings. Not that it wasn't sufficient in itself, but the Heavenly Father in His arrangement, in order to provide for the selection, preparation of the church class to live and reign with Him, counted in the sacrifice of the church with the head, Jesus, as part of the one offering. They were necessary together, but we have to be careful so we don't go too far in this together and get the thought that there was equal merit in both. But rather that the offering of the goat was on the basis of the sacrifice of the bullock, and in the case of the church, their sacrifice is only acceptable on the basis of the of Jesus' sacrifice. And they of themselves do not have any redemptive merit, nor is their sacrifice considered as such. So that the arrangement of the sin offerings is really a blessing, a special arrangement for the benefit of the selection and preparation of the church. And it shows then that the offering of the bullock was not on behalf of all, but rather it was on behalf of the body, or the in the type it was on behalf of the priest and the high priest and his family. So that it wasn't sufficient from, did we get into, maybe use the wrong word and I convey the thought that it's completely the opposite of what I intend to. But the thought being that the offering of the bullock, the offering of Jesus, was sufficient as the ransom, as has been mentioned by Brother Megason. It was sufficient to buy back Adam and his family from under the penalty of death, but that this arrangement, the additional arrangement of the church sharing with Jesus, was not that they added to the merit, but rather it was an arrangement by which they receiving of the merit, suffering and dying with our Lord as part of His sacrifice, would eventually have the opportunity of dispensing these ransom benefits to the whole world of mankind. Helps us to understand and appreciate scriptures like Colossians 1:24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ. Now this, the thought that the Apostle Paul is here showing is that the sacrifice or suffering that began with Jesus, the head, is continued on in the body members. The thought of the head sacrificed first, the body members following, all part of one, and that he and we are filling up the afflictions of Christ in the flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. This is the Lord's arrangement as a means by which the selection, the calling out, the preparation of the church class is made possible. In Romans 8:17 we read, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Now here, of course, it plainly tells us about the suffering, and it also tells us about the glory, but it's on the same thought of having part in the sin offering, being part of that one sacrifice from one standpoint for the preparation of the church. This is a special arrangement for the church, for the development of that group that will eventually live and reign with him. The development of the church could not take place unless there was the opportunity of suffering for righteousness' sake. Unless there were influences contrary to the Lord's plans and purposes that would enable one to suffer. Now, we're told of Jesus that he was made perfect by the things that he suffered. And if it were necessary for his perfection to suffer, how much more would it also be true of his followers that it's necessary that they suffer with him, that they might also be worthy of the prize. In the 16th chapter of Leviticus, we have an elaboration of many of the points that help us to appreciate this. The 16th chapter of Leviticus is spoken of as the Day of Atonement. It was Israel's Day of Atonement. This Day of Atonement was only 24 hours long, but in the antitype, it pictured the offering or the Day of Atonement during the whole Gospel Age, the time that the atonement would be made not only by the head, but also by his body. Jesus, pictured here by the high priest, made an offering of himself, and he also offers the church, pictured by the bullock, so that the priest offered both the bullock and the goat. And it's well to keep in mind that we oftentimes talk of our making this sacrifice and our offering up our sacrifice, and it's true from a certain standpoint, but the complete picture or the other thought to it, in addition to that, is that we merely present ourselves to our high priest and he does the offering according to his judgment and direction, and we merely present our offering to him. Now the we know that Jesus' sacrifice, as has been explained, was the ransom sufficient to offset or buy back Father Adam and the whole human race from death. If that had been applied to mankind immediately after the Father had accepted it, it would have eliminated the selection of the church, because restitution blessings would have come to the world of mankind immediately. There wouldn't have been any church class. There wouldn't have been any associates with the Lord in His suffering and glory. And so, since the Lord has made His sacrifice, completed it, had it accepted by our Heavenly Father as sufficient for the atonement of Adam and his children, the next step has been the selection of the church. Selection and preparation by suffering with Him, suffering as part of His sacrifice under His direction and supervision. In the type, the high priest allows the merit of his sacrifice to be applied to himself and his house. And of course, himself representing the church, which is Christ's body. His house represents the household of faith, all of those who come under this arrangement. As we had mentioned earlier, there are some who, as pictured in the two goats, there are some who come in, and at first they're considered as part, or they were intended as the sin offering, as part of the sin offering, but some fail to go on faithfully and become part of the scapegoat class, and only those pictured by the Lord's goat are part of the sin offering, because only these have their blood taken into the Most Holy, sprinkled on and before the mercy seat. And as in the first scripture we read, these had their blood brought into the sanctuary and had their the hide and the hoof and the inwards burned without the camp, whereas the scapegoat did not have any such experience. Now we're told in these verses that Jesus, in fulfilling his part, providing the ransom, he went out without the camp. He suffered without the gate in order to complete his sacrifice. And we're told here in these verses by the Apostle Paul, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." And this was true only of the Lord's goat. So we believe that that the Scriptures very definitely speak of the church's part in suffering with Christ and being glorified with Him. Now the three fires mentioned here, we referred to one of them, but there were three fires going on simultaneously in the tabernacle arrangement. There was one was outside the camp, the other was in the court, and the third was in the holy. Now these are really three pictures or three views of the one sacrifice. And the sacrifice of the bullock as well as the goat were dealt with identically the same. So what was pictured in the case of the bullock, our Lord Jesus, was also true of the Lord's goat. The the offering on the altar in the court pictured, or maybe we should start with the golden altar in the holy. It pictured there the fire that was on the golden altar was brought from the brazen altar out in the court in a censer by the high priest, and he set it on the golden altar and crumbled incense over it. And the crumbling of the incense in the holy pictured our Lord's offering up of himself, and the viewpoint of those who are in the holy condition, the viewpoint that they take, or in a case of our Lord, since there was no one else, it's the Heavenly Father's viewpoint, and how it is a sweet-smelling incense to him. The fire out on the brazen altar pictured the sacrifice from the standpoint of those who would be in the court condition, how it looks to them as an acceptable offering and sacrifice. It's true of the bullock as well as the Lord's goat. And then out in the camp is the picture of the offering as it appears to the world of mankind. Those who are not part of this arrangement, those who view it as a stench, those who can see nothing acceptable in either the offering of the bullock or the Lord's goat in type and antitype. And that we'd like to mention again that the sin offerings do not show the ransom. The ransom was provided by Jesus alone, but that the sin offering was arranged for by our Heavenly Father for the selection and preparation of the church, pictured by the Lord's goat. And they add nothing to the merit, the ransoming merit, but it's an arrangement whereby the Heavenly Father is pleased for the church to suffer with Jesus as members of his body, that they might eventually be prepared to reign with him, to be instruments through which the Heavenly Father will be pleased to direct or permit the ransom, the merit of the ransom, to be passed on behalf of the world of mankind.
Thank you, Brother Schepelbaum. And now let us rise and sing the fourth stanza of number 294. 294, the fourth stanza only. 294, the fourth stanza. Now the third and the last portion of this symposium, restitution. Brother W. A. Baker. Restitution. Brother Baker.
You know, if you don't, you'll learn it, that it is on or in the discussion of a subject such as we have before us today that one is made to realize the inadequacy of the English language. In the divine revelation, there are seven great dogmas or doctrines that are plainly set forth by the Word of God. First, God, the Creator. In the beginning, God. Secondly, creation. In the beginning, God created. Third, the permission of evil. And surely, there is no thing so bewildering to the naturally minded man than why God should permit sin, death, and evil. Fourth, and it's the very heart and core of divine revelation to man in respect to man, the doctrine of the ransom. Fifth, the doctrine of the sin offering. Sixth, restitution. Seventh, the high cost. These seven themes make up the whole theme of the Bible. In respect to the relation of the ransom and the sin offering to restitution and the high calling, we would think of their representing cause and effect. If there was no ransom, there would have been no restitution. If there was no high calling, or if there was no sin offering, there would have been no high calling. These matters are related, as we said, as cause and effect. In discussing this matter of restitution, naturally, it is incomplete in that the matter of the high calling does not appear on the agenda, though it would follow naturally. In the third chapter of Acts, in the 19th to the 21st verses, you remember the incident that led to Peter's words here recorded, the healing of one who had been afflicted from birth, and his being made whole and through the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom Peter proceeds to make an indictment of those who are responsible for the crucifixion of our Lord. And he admonishes them to repent. This is addressed to the children of Israel as a whole, as they were represented by the audience in the presence of Peter and John. Repent that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, whom before was preached unto you, whom the heavens must receive until the times of the restitution of all things spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets. You notice I lingered somewhat on that word received. I did that for emphasis, because in the original Greek, I understand, this word occurs 45 times in the New Testament. And in every instance, according to Liddell and Scott and some other commentators, It always means receive and not retain, even though in the emphatics, Dialogue Wilson renders it retain. This was a prophecy of a time that was yet to come, and divine favor which had been removed from Israel, God's covenanted people, would return unto them. This word translated times of refreshing would come from the presence of the Lord, translated presence, is the Greek word prosopon. And it occurs a number of times in the New Testament. And it has reference to the fact that more than 4,000 years before Peter uttered these words, God had turned away his face of favor from the human family. But that the time would come when there would be a turning again of the countenance and the face of Jehovah the Creator toward the children of men. And when that time would come, Israel would be the first to be blessed and to prosper. There are two definite promises here, while related to each other, are nevertheless separate and distinct. Times of refreshing are one thing, and times of restitution are another thing. He will send Jesus Christ, whom when he sends him, the heavens must receive. This may seem to you rather strange, but it is consistent with the entire testimony of the Scriptures. Jesus, in his second presence, would come into the heavens that now are, and they must receive him, just as when, in his first advent, he came into this world. It was the heavens that then existed, the Israelitish heavens that had to receive him, even though they did not accept him, but rejected him. Jesus comes in his second advent to set up a new heavens and a new earth, concerning which, after his resurrection, he declared, "All power is given unto me in the heaven and in earth," in respect to the new heavens and the new earth. And the first evidence or proof that he would be present to take unto himself his power, and through the exercise of that power to remove the old heavens and the old earth and to introduce the new heavens and new earth, would be the fact that times of refreshing would be manifested on earth among men. Now, I am told that the Greek word translated refreshing has the thought, and I refer you to Strong, recovery of breath. Recovery of breath, and this is significant. You remember when God created man, he breathed into him the breath of life. Man became. When man became disobedient and came under the death sentence, he lost his breath of life. And ultimately, he was not. He ceased to exist. The purpose of our Lord's second advent in administering the benefits to man of the ransom sacrifice which he made on man's behalf would be the beginning of the recovery of breath. And this is manifested in your lifetime and mine in many ways. A gradual beginning with a gradual increase as the old heavens and the old earth are removed and as the new heavens and the new earth are set up. Not a single event, but a series of events. Not simply a point of time, but a long period of time. Times of restitution of all things spoken by the mouth of all the holy prophets. Notice the suggested limitation in some respects. The restitution or restoration of the things that are spoken by the mouth of the holy prophets. This work of restitution is to be a gradual work. It is to occupy the whole period of 1,000 years of Christ's millennial reign. Someone has well said, the world is old with centuries, but not for thee, she bows her head. Closer to her heart her burdens lie. She holds so many dead. Sad discords mingle in her song. Tears fall upon her with the dew. The whole creation groans. How long ere thou shalt make all things new? And the process of restitution is a process of renewing, of restoring. Jesus calls our attention one aspect of this, an important aspect, by the way, that the hour would come and all that were in their grave. Some of our good friends insist on emphasizing a peculiar aspect of that Greek word, translated graves in this instance, as in remembrance. And that aspect is true. God is not going to forget anyone of the billions of Adam's race that have lived from Adam's day to the present time. You know, when that typical deliverance of the typical children of Israel was made out of typical Egypt, and Moses appeared before Pharaoh, insisting in the name of the God of Israel that he let God's people go. Pharaoh tried to bargain with him. Finally, in summing up the thing, Moses declared unto Pharaoh, not a hoof shall be left behind. And so when under the antitypical Moses, in the antitypical kingdom, when the antitypical deliverance is due from the antitypical Pharaoh, and all his hopes, not a one will be forgotten. All that are in their graves shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth. But that's just the first step unto the great work of deliverance, the restitution of all things and of all men, as the Lord has spoken and described this matter to the message of all the holy prophets that have spoken in his name. Yes, there is a wideness in God's mercy, like the wideness of the great sea of the mass of mankind. We would understand that in some respects this work of restitution has already begun. As we said, difficult to find the English language adequate to all phases and aspects of this divine purpose as set forth in his plan. You know, the Bible seems to indicate that Jesus, who is the activating power and force in all of this, has five separate functions to perform. First, as we've already heard, he is the ransomer of mankind, and he alone. The merit of his ransom price is all sufficient to purchase Father Adam and the race that lost life in Adam. Secondly, he is the great high priest. In this gospel age, he is our high priest. In the age into which we have now entered by 87 years, he is the world's high priest. You know, the function of a priest is to reconcile to a strange party by the sin offering phase of this work of redemption. In this gospel age, Jesus acting as the high priest on behalf of his body members, the under priest, through the antitypical atonement sacrifices, is reconciling God unto the world. Then, as he takes up his office or function as the world's great high priest, with whom he will have with which he'll have associated with himself the body members of this gospel age, who hath made us unto our God and to his Christ kings and priests, he will, functioning as the world's high priest, reconcile the world unto God. This matter of reconciliation includes the whole of the gospel age and the whole of the millennial age. Jesus also is the mediator of a new covenant which God will make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The preparation for the making of this covenant had been in process for 19 centuries. That covenant must have a priesthood. That covenant must have a mediator. That covenant, to be efficacious, must have better sacrifices than the old law covenant had. So it's taken the whole of this gospel age to develop a priesthood, to develop a mediator, and to provide these better sacrifices for the efficacious reconciliation of man unto God, God unto man. Then we must remember that while Jesus is the high priest in respect to the church and in respect to the world, he is exclusively the world's mediator, not the church. The church needs no mediator. It is developed by faith under a covenant of grace. You know, the function of a mediator is to bring together two distrustful parties, two parties that realize they cannot trust each other. God knows that he can't trust mankind, He had an experience with one human being in perfection, in a perfect environment in Eden, Father Adam. Adam failed. The world of mankind mistook. And under the misapprehensions of their misteachings, they feel that they cannot trust God. They do not understand why God permitted evil. And they do not trust Him. Therefore, Jesus is exclusively the world's mediator. Jesus and the church associated with Him in that mediatorial function under the kingdom, the times of restitution. Additionally, Jesus is the everlasting Father. It will be He who will regenerate the world in righteousness through a process of recreation, restoration, restitution. It's all very simple. It's all very orderly, as the Lord has arranged for this great work of restoring the willing and obedient of the human family back to the perfection that was lost to them through Father Adam's disobedience in Eden. And has already been suggested the sin offering aspect of this divine arrangement for the restoration of the world is the substituting of the merit of our Lord on behalf of Father Adam and his race. Adam will not get his right to life back again. It was eternally forfeited. He will get the life right of Jesus, the man, substituted on his behalf for his personal forfeited right to life. Additionally, Adam never lived long enough to enjoy the life right and the fullness that went with that right to live, which was his by his act of creation. Jesus himself didn't live long enough as the perfect man to enjoy personally the fullness of the life rights that were his because of his right to life, even under the law. He laid down in sacrifice not only his right to live as a man, but the life rights that were his as a man, constituting the merit of this, the ransom price for Father Adam and his race. You know, the whole world was involved in the debt that Adam achieved by his disobedience. By one man's disobedience, sin entered the world, and death by sin. Death passed upon all because of that act of disobedience. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God alone is eternal life. And that indictment stands against every member of Adam's race. For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. In this human family, down through the past 6,000 years, there have been two classes of man represented among mankind: a faith class and an unbelieving class. the vast majority have belonged to this unbelieving element among mankind. But there have been some from whose heart and mind faith had not been entirely erased through the permission of evil. God, apparently, according to His Word, and in line with an elective plan which He Himself predetermined, has been dealing with the faith class on faith exacting conditions down to the gospel, down to the ages, beginning with righteous Abel down into the present time. God tests these two classes, the faith class and the unbelieving class, under two different dispensational provisions. From Abel through the gospel age with the faith class, and during the millennial age with the balance of mankind, those who have been worldly minded of the masses of mankind. According to the Word of God, it would take all of Jesus' merit to redeem the faith class under this dispensation of grace through faith, unless some arrangement or provision was made to make that merit available for this dispensation, for the dispensation of grace in the millennial age through works. In this gospel age and prior to this gospel age, it has been a dispensation of grace through faith. In the millennial age under the kingdom in the times of restitution, it will be a dispensation of grace through works. For it is the grace or favor of God and His wisdom that made this provision, not only for believers in the past, but for the believers and workers in the future, under the millennial age dispensation. Now we come to a point, summing up something of what has been said, emphasizing the fact that in this gospel age, it is not an actual purchase, but a reckoned purchase. Everything in this gospel age by faith is reckoned. In the millennial age, it will be an actual purchase of Father Adam and of the race in heaven. First, in order to accomplish this reckoned purchase in this gospel age, Jesus the Christ had to deposit, not pay, the ransom price into God's hands. Hebrews 9:24. He appeared in the presence, and the Greek word rendered presence here is prosopon. Before the unmasked face of the Lord for us, thus He appeared before God to reckonly purchase only the church by imputing the credit of His deposit with God to the church. The blessings that are enjoyed by faith through the covenant of grace by believers in this gospel age, humanly speaking, are all by imputation. This means that God could accept a loan of this deposit without a violation of justice. He had the full measure of merit in his possession to offset all the claims of justice against Father Adam and his whole race. Prior to the deposit of this merit, there could be no imputation, for there was no merit to impute until after Jesus had died and was raised from the dead and ascended into the presence of Almighty God to appear in his presence for us, as the apostle said. Three factors are involved. First, as we said, the deposit covered the debt fully. It was entirely adequate. Second, it left the full price in the hands of God. Third, Christ Jesus, our Lord and Head, was pledged as our high priest, who is offering up his body members in sacrifice to put to death all of the humanity of all of the consecrated and spirit begotten. The little flock die sacrificially. They suffer with him, and therefore they are glorified together with him. They are dead with him. Therefore, they will be made alive together with him in their resurrection. Secondly, members of the great company class, they do not die sacrificially, but they do die ministerially. You remember how this was tight under the law? The consecration of the Levites, who are typical of the great company class, as the servants of the priest, to serve them. And this antitypically has been fulfilled in many, many ways down through this gospel age, by consecrated, spirit-begotten servants of God who have devoted their lives even unto death, not in sacrifice as members of the body of Christ upon the antitypical brazen altar in the antitypical court, but by serving in the interest of those who do suffer with him and die with him. They have suffered many things for him and will not be without the reward. Jesus said they couldn't even give a cup of cold water unto one of the least of his disciples in the name of a disciple, but what they would get, a blessing, a reward, not in this life, in the life to come. The remainder, complete failures, die the second death. When this is accomplished, the deposit is free. The loan is canceled. There are no longer any embargoes. And it becomes available, the ransom merit, for the actual purchase of Adam and his race. That will not be a reckoned purchase, but an actual one, leaving no merit for any other use. thereafter, hereafter. There are three agencies involved in this, but they're all personal. First, God. Then the factor and judge is the originating and the efficient cause of man's redemption. Second, Christ Jesus alone and his meritorious ransom sacrifice is the meritorious cause affecting the redemption of mankind. Third, the believer's faith, the one and only instrumental cause of justification. By faith we are justified. Christ Jesus alone, and his relation to the race of mankind, will be the everlasting Father for all mankind, experiencing this restitution to human perfection, will owe their life to him, their Redeemer. May the Lord have his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Megason. Thank you, Brother Baker. Thank you, Brother Megason. And thank you, Brother Schoeppelbaum, for your participation in this coverage of this symposium. I'm sure that we appreciate this very much, and it's clearer in our minds now than it was before, and I'm sure that we'll each do some more studying along this line, having some thoughts stirred up in our minds which we'd like to follow through further. Now, friends, we are going to close for the supper period. We want you to hurry a little bit. We must reconvene here about 6:30 p.m. for a period of favorite hymns, after which will be a testimony meeting. Brother Arthur Newell will be your leader at that time. We'd like to close with the last stanza now of hymn number 294, the last stanza only. Please rise. The session will be closed by prayer by Brother Baker. 294, the fifth stanza, the last stanza.
Almighty God, creator of heaven and of earth, we come into thy divine presence as always, with our hearts filled with reverence toward thee, with gratitude and thankfulness, as we recognize thee as the giver of every good and perfect gift, and the one who has condescended to invite us suffer with thy Son, that we might be glorified together with him, to be buried by baptism into his death, that we might give faithfulness unto our covenant with thee by sacrifice, live with him eternally. Grant unto us, if it be thy will, an abundant entrance into thine everlasting kingdom, and give us therein some place where we can serve thee with an eye always as ever single to thy glory, that what we may do and be may redound eternally to the glory and honor of thy name. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.